Thousands of years have gone by since Adam and Eve's first sin, when God gave them a promise of a Savior who would win. Words from the Baby King, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas arch book. The Baby King would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Baby King.
I don't think President Trump has a fear of the Lord, the fear of the wrath of God, which leads one to more humility.
Yeah, I think we have plenty of biblical evidence that God does in fact expect secular authorities and earthly rulers to be righteous people.
The Lutheran confessors responded with, well, wait a cotton-picking minute here. We'll show you where what we teach is in fact founded in the sacred scriptures, and to show you that we're not innovators, we'll show you from the writings of the fathers that they understood these things the exact same way that we do.
This word, outside of myself, that is the ground of certainty for me.
Wisconsin snowplow drivers love Issues Etc.
From the Rome Bureau of the New York Times, the headline reads, Lost in Translation, Pope Ponders an Update to the Lord's Prayer. What the Pope is suggesting is that part of the Lord's Prayer, that part that says, lead us not into temptation, he says it's not a good translation. He suggests that better to perhaps translate it or to at least interpret it as God not allowing us to fall into temptation. Does he have a point? Is it a bad translation? Two different questions. We'll take them up here on this Tuesday afternoon. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on the 12th of December. A little bit later, after we talk with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about Pope Francis's suggestion to change the Lord's Prayer petition, lead us not into temptation, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel on God's servant. He's called a deacon, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He also happens to be a martyr as well. Joining us to talk about Pope Francis's suggestion to change the Lord's Prayer petition, lead us not into temptation, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back with you.
Pope Francis is suggesting a change in the translation of one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which is usually read, lead us not into temptation. He's suggesting, do not let us fall into temptation. I guess beginning this conversation pastorally, does Pope Francis have a little bit of a point here?
That's a nice way to ask the question, Todd. I think he very definitely does. When I saw the story, I thought the Pope has been struggling with what Christians have been struggling with for at least 16 centuries and maybe longer.
And what is that?
So yes, he has a point.
What is he struggling with, apparently?
Well, in the first place, he's come to a conclusion, which I agree with, that the word that's rendered temptation, the noun there, the Greek noun, peirosmos, should in fact be rendered temptation and not a more neutral word like testing, right? And that's the way it's typically rendered and translated in various languages, and I think that's quite correct. But then the question is, what in the world could it mean that we ask God, our Heavenly Father, not to try to get us to do bad things, right? Because that's what it means. The verb means just what it says in a traditional translation. Don't lead us into being tempted, right? And so it's so interesting to me that as I read the article, the Pope, one of his underlying assumptions was that, if you'll allow me to quote Luther, God indeed tempts no one, right? You'll recognize that from the Small Catechism, right? And it's James chapter 1. So the Pope is wrestling with a theological question, an issue that Christians have puzzled over for centuries.
If I recall, I think even, as you had mentioned, Martin Luther in several of his explanations of this, and he spent a lot of time thinking and writing about the Lord's Prayer, is often at pains to say, look, as you said, God tempts no one. So let's not understand this to be that we're asking God not to do what he would somehow do if we didn't ask him.
Right.
To not
That's
do
correct.
It.
That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, and when you read Luther's explanation, actually, of the sixth petition, it's really kind of an explanation of the seventh, right? Deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil, is not too far away from, as Luther says, we ask in this petition that God would preserve and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our flesh may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. So, God, protect us from that, which is to say, deliver us from evil. So Luther instinctively joins together, that's the way I'd like to say it, joins together the sixth and the seventh petitions.
Is it accurate to say, as Pope Francis has said in the press, that lead us not into temptation is not a good translation?
No, the Pope is wrong on that. It is a good translation. It's quite literal. It's quite accurate. There are ways to say in Greek or Latin, do not allow us to be led, right? Which is the sense that he wants to give it. But no, in terms of just a translation, don't lead us, or in the King James, lead us not into temptation is the right translation.
I think in a conversation with one of our colleagues with Pastor Paul McCain, we were doing a series on the Lutheran Confessions. We'd come across this, and he had acknowledged, look, this is kind of an awkward wording, but we have it because this is how Jesus gave us these words for this
right.
prayer. But he said the best way to understand it is to say, lead us away from temptation. Now, that's not a strict translation.
Right.
But it is
right.
perhaps better says what the phrase means. What are your thoughts there?
Well, yeah, I have thought about this, Todd, and as you kindly alluded to, written about it in the commentary. Again, this, in a sense, the words say what they say, but how can we make sense of them in light of other things that we read from the Lord Jesus, especially in Matthew and so forth, but elsewhere in the Bible? I have two solutions. One is way too complicated to talk about on the radio, and it's so complex that I myself am not necessarily even convinced of it. But the other one is to do just what I said. Take six and seven, the sixth and seventh petitions, together. I'm told, and I've never really actually verified this, but I read in a scholarly article one time, and I believe it, that the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, actually count six petitions, not seven. And that it was Augustine who is first to have said there are seven petitions after the introduction. But if you take what we normally think of as six and seven together as one sort of complex prayer, and the real emphasis is, okay, God, if you left us to our own devices and if you gave us what we deserved, you would bring us to destruction. But, oh God, don't do that. Don't lead us, don't bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, at least in my ear and also in my heart, when I pray them together like that and have a stronger emphasis upon the second clause, which, again, we normally call the seventh petition, I think that gets at it pastorally. I think it also gets at what Pastor McCain, at least it may get at what Pastor McCain was intimating in the conversation that you mentioned.
The text of the Lord's Prayer, as it exists liturgically, is an interesting thing in and of itself. It's a little bit of a compilation. It's like the words of institution. It's a compilation of the various accounts. But we go most strongly with Matthew's account. This is your area of expertise. How does Jesus give us this prayer in Matthew's account?
Well, it's in the context of what it means to, and I mean this in the good sense, what it means to be pious. What does it mean to pray? He says, look, don't be like the pagans. They think that if they talk a lot, God will hear them, right? Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask him, right? So when you pray, and here it comes, just pray like this. And I think on because it says pray like this, I do think that the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, is a specific prayer. But I think, and this is where some of Luther's reflections like in his missive to Peter the Barber and so forth. It's also a pattern for prayer. It can teach us sort of how to shape and how our petitions to God can be formed no matter what the words are that we're actually saying. So when you pray, pray like this. So again, the prayer itself is a prayer, right? But as we ponder it and open it up, it can also remind us that in the first place, we ask for God's ways to happen in the world and in our lives, right? The first three petitions are not focused on our needs. There is no we, us, or our in the first three petitions. See, but then there are our needs, our daily bread, our forgiveness, and our ability to forgive and deliverance from evil. So the prayer itself is a beautiful pattern for how Jesus' disciples can pray.
Is it possible in Matthew's context that the prayer that Jesus gives his disciples here might have actually sounded somewhat familiar to them? After all, Jesus had been praying. He's a man of deep prayer, constant prayer.
Yes, yes. Yeah, we don't have as much evidence on this kind of historical question as we would like, but there are petitions for the coming of the kingdom, right? And there's an ancient Jewish prayer called the 18 Benedictions, which has gone through many, many sort of changes over the centuries. But scholars who specialize in this kind of study have actually pointed out some interesting similarities between how other Jews, and maybe we might even say Jews who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, right, how they were praying. And so I think that parts of the prayer would have sounded, just as you said, familiar, and they would fit into place in the hearts of some of the faithful remnant, right, that was waiting for the coming of Jesus.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. We're talking about Pope Francis's suggestion that we change the Lord's Prayer petition, lead us not into temptation, when we come back. Of all the circumstances that we and the disciples face in life, why does Jesus focus on temptation?
So natural law is both outside of us and inside of us.
Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
God has written on the hearts of man his rules for right behavior. Man, in turn, can recognize these rules as he observes moral purposes in the design of the world around him. It is terribly crude to discuss it, but regarding homosexual activity, suffice it to say that nature itself teacheth the man that one of these things does not belong here.
You can listen to Aaron Wolf making the case for natural law on an audio DVD from both Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $300. Two conferences on one DVD. Learn more at issuesetc.org and click on the conference audio DVD logo.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, we are talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew about Pope Francis's suggestion to change the words of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Of all the circumstances that the disciples and then we as 21st century disciples face in our lives, why does Jesus' prayer focus on temptation, Dr. Gibbs?
Just because the battle is not yet over. You know, when Jesus sends, during Jesus' ministry, of course, it's the case when he sends the 12 out. He says, look, I'm sending you out. It's interesting. Initially, it's you go to the lost sheep of Israel, right? But then in the middle of Matthew 10, now they're the sheep. And he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, right? And that's true as well, because we live between the first and second coming of Christ, and the danger remains. On the one hand, Jesus lives, the victory's won, but on the other hand, I walk in danger all the way. So it's, I think it was Dr. Charles Arend who first taught me that Luther referred to the Lord's Prayer as the battle cry of faith. I hope I'm remembering that rightly, but yeah, battle cry, right? This is what faith says, precisely because although the ultimate victory has been won, the final delivering of that victory awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus on the last day.
There is a temptation at the beginning of Matthew's gospel where Christ is tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a temptation, apparently, at the end, the Garden of Gethsemane,
yep,
where, it, at least according to some of the gospel writers, he warns his disciples, pray that you not be tempted. Mm-hmm. This is a dark hour right now.
Stay awake. Watch out. Here it comes.
What's the significance of putting temptation at the beginning and the end, other than the fact that these things actually occurred in that order? What's the importance there?
That's a great question, Todd. If I had to give a quick answer, I would say it focuses upon our champion, who is the one fighting the battle for us. The disciples think that they may be sufficient for the task, and so they don't. They have no idea what's coming, right? If they had known what was coming, they would have watched and prayed and kept their eyes on Jesus. But they took their eyes off Jesus, right? And so they fell, right? And Jesus had to restore them. But the fact that the test, the temptation, the battle belongs to Jesus alone, and he alone wins it, I think is part of the message of those two opportunities that he goes through for temptation.
Is that part of perhaps a little irony here where Jesus explicitly warns the disciples about pray that you not enter into temptation while he himself is struggling, apparently,
in
his will over all of these things that they fall asleep?
Yes. Yeah, it's very ironic, actually. Yeah. And yet it's beautiful because it teaches us, you know, not to look at the disciples as examples or something, or even worse yet, to think that Jesus is being offered up to us there in Matthew 26 in the garden as our example. I mean, good heavens, you read people saying that Jesus is giving us a model for prayer. Heck no. He's not our example there. He's our Savior.
There is another passage of Scripture, speaking of Christ, that talks about how he is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What are we to understand about Jesus' own experience with temptation?
Well, it was a real battle. It was a real attack, right? And of course, this is a comforting thought there in Hebrews. You alluded to Hebrews, because it means that he won't look at us when we are tempted as if we're going through something strange that he doesn't understand as a man, right? I mean, the mystery of our Lord's two natures, of course, is involved here. But yeah, he was actually under attack. And the fact that he won, you know, and never faltered in the battle doesn't mean it wasn't a real battle.
Matthew puts the Lord's Prayer in the midst of, as you mentioned at the beginning of our conversation, this discourse on don't be like those guys. Instead, always be aware that your Father in heaven sees. And it seems to kind of fit with our Father who art in heaven, the
exactly.
Beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Is there an explicit connection that we want to see there, how he sets the prayer in that discourse of contrasting things?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. That be careful not to do your righteousness, he says, the way the hypocrites do, right? And don't pray like the hypocrites. They think, you know, they like to sound trumpets so everybody will see them. And when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites. So yeah, there in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, the danger is that Jesus' disciples would want to be celebrities. who are admired by others, and that they would do acts of mercy, or they would pray, or they would fast, so that others would see them and think that they're so cool. And this, to Jesus of Nazareth, this is one of the most despicable and dangerous things his disciples can ever do, is to take a thing or a thought or a prayer or an action that's, in a sense, it belongs to God. It's for my neighbor, especially the acts of mercy, but to take them and to use them for our own aggrandizement, our own celebrity, our own, I'll make up a word, puffed upness. Don't do that, he says. Your Father sees in secret. You have a Father who sees, and he will bless you the way he wants to, and that's all you need to worry about.
Would the disciples, being devout Jews in the first century, would they have found the idea of your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, an odd idea?
Not necessarily. That's a good question. Although Jesus, I think it's established and agreed upon that our Lord Jesus speaks of the fatherly character and the fatherhood of God much more frequently. And to be honest, I think it's, this will really surprise you, I know, it's because he's the Son. And so the fatherhood of God is made known more broadly, more clearly, more powerfully in the world, precisely because now explicitly the Son of that Father has come into the world, and then the disciples of Jesus get to be brothers, right? And as you know, sometimes we refer to Jesus as our elder brother. But it is much more prominent, I think, than in either the Old Testament or in Judaism leading up to Jesus' day.
You said earlier that "lead us not into temptation" was not a bad translation, but the Pope's suggestion that we at least think of it as "don't let us fall into temptation" or something along those lines is a pretty good point. How do you, someone's going to say, well, how can it be both?
Well, again, in terms of what the words actually say, right, a translation is supposed to try to capture the meaning of a clause or a phrase from the original language and into the target language, in our case, English. And there's no permissive sense or allowing sense in those words in Greek. It's just not there. There are ways to say that in Greek, but that's not what it says. But again, I would, and I hope it doesn't sound too odd to situate Francis I and Martin Luther in the same category, but on this point, I think they were trying to make the same move. What they're really instinctively realizing is that the most powerful impact of this part of the Lord's Prayer is in the seventh petition. So don't let us be tempted, don't allow us to be tempted, is kind of like saying, deliver us from evil, right? Save us from Satan and from his temptations. So again, I remember when I realized this about the catechisms, both large and small catechisms of Luther, is that he begins, you know, as Christians have for centuries, by citing James 1. You know, it can't mean this. It can't mean that God is trying to get us to do bad things. What it does mean, but then he just instantly almost piggybacks the sixth petition onto the seventh. So theologically, pastorally, and I think also exegetically, you can make this case that, again, the two petitions belong together. You know, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, Todd, sometimes I do this. I try to do it quietly because I don't want to trip up anybody around me, you know, in church, especially on a Sunday. But I'll sort of delay starting the sixth petition, like for a half a second or a second after the congregation has said it, but then I'll rush on to the seventh, just so that when I pray them, it sounds to me like, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? So I want to get to that seventh petition, in a sense, as quickly as I can.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can purchase these commentaries by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesztc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Gibbs, thank you very much.
It's a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson We're going to talk about God's servant. He's a deacon, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6 and 7.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
This year, keep Christ at the center of your holiday reading list with the Lutheran Witness magazine. Enjoy articles on the Virgin Mary, family Advent activities, candlelight services, and more. The December issue even includes a special Christmas gift guide for Lutherans. Visit cph.org/witness to start or renew your subscription or to purchase a gift subscription for a loved one this Christmas. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
This Christmas, bring your family and friends to experience a reenactment of the Christmas story and Journey to the Manger, an interactive Christmas experience.
Enjoy a live nativity, warm drinks and cookies, and live music performed by student groups.
From 5 to 8 p.m. on December 22nd, come to Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois to enjoy this Christmas experience for all ages.
Admission is free, and when you donate $25 or more, you'll receive a custom piece of art made by our students.
For more information,
call 618-656-0044.
Merry Christmas!
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.